It's our joy this morning to look in Matthew chapter 14 again. Matthew chapter 14. If you are here with us and you want to use the Bible that's located in the pew in front of you, you can find that on page 975. And I'm just going to read. I'm sorry I don't have a PowerPoint for you this morning, but I'm just going to read the first three verses to kind of get us started. We're really going to be looking at Matthew 15, verses 1 through 9 this morning as we prepare for our communion. But let's go ahead and stand once more as we read the Word of God together, just a small portion. And when they, that is Christ and the disciples, had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent around to all that region and brought him all who were sick and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. Our Father, we have not come here this morning to have our ears tickled or to hear the wisdom of any man, but to only hear the word of the Lord. So help us to do that this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I had an interesting experience a couple of weeks ago. A repairman had come to our house. The water dispenser in our fridge was out, and so he came to repair it. Took him about a week or so to get the part. And so when he came to repair it, he said, "You know, I think I figured out why it broke. I think your water pressure is too high." And I said, "So?" And he said, "Well, you need to have the city come look at that." And I said, "But the water pressure in our shower is awesome. I don't want to lose that. I don't want to risk losing that." He said, No, you need to go check it." And so I was like, whatever. So the next morning I called the city of Batesville and I said, "Hey, this guy, you know, he's not a plumber, but he knows what he's talking about. And so anyway, if you want, you can come check the water pressure." He said, "Well, it may be, you know, probably the middle of next week or maybe the end of the next week that I can get to it." So, and I was like, "You know what? That's cool. I'm fine with that." Kind of hoping he'll forget. And so, I sat on this. About 20 minutes later, I called him back. I'm like, "Hey, look, I'm really not that worried about it. Why don't you just skip it?" He says, "Oh, I've already talked to my guy. He's going to be out there in about 10 minutes. I'm like, "You're the city. How are you this efficient?" And I was like, "Oh, well, all right." So sure enough, he calls me back. He says, "All right, John, here you go. We recommend 65 PSI. The maximum is 80. Yours came in at about 130. So you need to fix that." I was like, "Oh, man." So it's like, "All right." So I called Smith's Plumbing and I said, "Hey, city came and checked our water pressure. And I guess it's a regulator that's gone out. I need you to come and fix it." And she says, "Oh, well, wonderful. We have a guy here in the office right now. He'll be there in 5 minutes." And I'm like, "What am I, the roadrunner? What is up with this Acme efficiency that everybody suddenly has?" And literally within 2 hours of that first call, our water pressure was repaired. I never dreamed that would happen in a million years. I had to move back a counseling appointment that afternoon because they worked so fast, and I just never thought that would happen. And so Roxanne gets home. She starts to run some water. She says, "What is wrong with our water?" And I've heard about it from every child. And I've heard about it multiple times from my wife. In fact, I got a text just earlier this week. She said, "I just want you to know my hair is all gummy because we do not have enough water pressure to wash the conditioner out of my hair. Thank you very much." Have you guys ever experienced something like that before where, you know, you just got this little dribble and you're trying to wash out your hair and it's just, there's not enough water pressure to even wash it, you know, and it feels all greasy and stuff? Because in order for water to cleanse, it's got to have power behind it. In order for water to cleanse, it's got to have that pressure that gives it the power to do its cleansing work. And that's what Matthew 15 is all about. It's about what is it that actually cleanses the church? What is it that actually cleanses us in our salvation? And looking at Matthew 14, we saw that Jesus just comes over to the other side, and men recognize him, probably from, this is really, I mean, it's all the way on the other side of the sea, but it's really not that far. My guess is probably some of the men were at the feeding of the 5,000, and so they recognize him, and they send word out all over the region to say, hey, Jesus is here, and everybody starts coming out, bringing all their sick once again, and Jesus is in the midst of healing them, and it's this incredible display of power. That even just touching the fringe of his tunic is enough power to heal these people. And that's all they're asking for. We've seen that before, haven't we? In Matthew chapter 9, there was a woman who was uncontrolled, bleeding, hemorrhaging for 12 years. And she thought, if I can just get behind him and touch his robe, I will be healed. And of course she was. My guess is word of that got around. And so it's an incredible display of power. And Matthew says at the end of verse 36, he says, as many as touched it, and it literally translates, were delivered. It's the same root term as what we saw when Peter cries out, Lord, save me. It's that same term. And Matthew is connecting these two ideas of cleanness and salvation. And the question is, who has the power to save us, to make us clean? And Matthew's making it very clear that by this display of incredible power, Jesus is the one who has the power to cleanse us. So the question is, how do we access it? How does that power come to us? How does it apply to our lives? And that's what Matthew 15 is all about. That's what we're asking. You may remember Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ because it is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. And so the question is, how do we come into this power? And in Matthew 15, verse 1, the question of that comes, where the Pharisees and the scribes, religious leaders, they come from Jerusalem. These are probably scribal leaders, religious leaders who were more than likely even part of the Sanhedrin. Now, for those of you who don't know, we haven't met the Sanhedrin yet in Matthew. The Sanhedrin was the governing body, the Jewish governing body in Jerusalem. And that's probably who these people are representing. And so these are the big dogs. These are the VIPs. And as they come and they are observing this commotion, this crowd, Pharisees would not even usually go to a crowd because of the danger of, they have no idea what kind of uncleanness they might come into contact with. You remember during COVID that everyone was kind of afraid to go to crowded areas because you had no idea who was sick and who wasn't. And the Pharisees looked at spiritual impurity the same way. That spiritual impurity was something that was contagious, that would get on them. And so they would avoid these kind of crowds. And yet these are the very kinds of things that Jesus would invite to himself, that would draw to himself. And the disciples are there and they're eating and they're not following all the purification rituals. And so the Pharisees come to him and they say, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They're not even washing their hands before they eat. We're going to look at this question and we're going to see Jesus' reply, really two parts of Jesus' reply. But I want you to see that their question, number one, it shows that they are externally focused, that they are merely externally focused. Verse 2, they come up and they say, they mention the tradition of the elders. They don't even try to hide it. We're not talking about the law of God here. We're talking about the tradition of the elders. And yet in their mind, it's one and the same. And so they see all of this going on and they want to know, why is your disciples not washing their hands before they eat? And by the way, you need to know some important background behind this. We're not just worried about personal hygiene, okay? That's not really the concern here. That during the time between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and even then a little bit before, but there was this tradition, this oral law that began to form. And what happens is that it's all these interpretations and expansions and all of these commentaries on the law. And according to one tract, the idea was to create a fence around the law. So, in other words, by keeping my rule, you are by default keeping God's law. That's the idea. And so by keeping my rules, you are by default obeying God. And by the way, this is our natural heresy. It goes all the way back to the beginning in Genesis chapter 3, verse 3. You remember when the serpent asked Eve, did God really say not to eat of any tree? She says, no, we can eat of all the trees except this one. We can't eat that one. And then what does she say? Nor touch it. What did she do? She created a fence around God's command. And the idea was that by keeping her rule, she would obey God. Now, that appeals to us, doesn't it? I mean, let's be honest with you. That makes sense. That's logical. That is something that's tangible, that we can understand, that we can grasp, that we can look at and hold and smell and touch. It makes sense to us because it sounds right. I mean, if God says this, and then I say, okay, well, in light of this, don't do that. And by doing that, I won't be doing this. Therefore, I'm obeying God. That's sound logic, right? What's the problem with it? Well, the first problem is it didn't work for Eve. It never worked from the very beginning. What did she do? She not only touched it, she ate up. She chowed down. Because by adding her own rule on top of God's command, what was she doing? She was trusting in herself and her ability to obey God. And by the way, she did that in innocence. How much more must we beware now that we are fallen? How much more dangerous is this? But not only that, what it also does is that it puts the focus on external issues. It really doesn't address the heart. Now, let me give a little caveat. There are times, especially if there's a particular sin that you are struggling with, there are times that you need to put barriers in its place. Okay, Jesus says that if your right hand causes you offense, chop it off. It's better for you to be maimed than to enter into hell. There are times when that is appropriate, but the argument that's happening here is, what are you trusting in? Are you trusting in your fence or are you trusting in grace? That's the question. And what happens here is that it puts the focus on the external issues, and that's exactly where the Pharisees are. I mean, look what all is going around. People are getting healed. You see the power of Christ, and it is so undeniably the power, this incredible power, so much so that if I walk up and just touch the hem, just touch the edge of his outer tunic, then all of this healing is taking place. And as many as needed him are being healed. And the Pharisees walk up and say, yeah, but you notice they're not washing their hands right. By the way, I know a lot of Pharisees hung up on hand washing. Don't you? We know a lot of Pharisees hung up on hand washing. They're missing the power of God. They're missing all of that because they're so focused on the hands that they're missing the heart. They're so focused on the external. They're only focused on this external obedience. And so Jesus is going to answer them in two ways. His reply is going to reveal a couple things about them. Number one, his reply is going to reveal their spiritual blindness. See, that's the problem with legalism, is that it makes you spiritually blind. You're missing the power of God and you're not seeing your own sin. He points it out here. In fact, look at how he addresses their pride in verse 3. He says, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" Notice they come to him and said, "Hey, why are your disciples breaking the tradition of the elders?" Jesus says, No. Why do you break the commandment of God in order to have your tradition? He's pointing out their pride. He's pointing out their arrogance. They didn't even try to hide it. They didn't even ask, "Why is your disciples breaking the law?" No, they want to know, "Why is your disciples disobeying us?" Because, you know, in order to obey God, you have to obey us. Boy, that's a dangerous place to be, isn't it? That's a dangerous place. That's a dangerous message for a church to preach. That's a dangerous thing. It causes so much struggle and hardship and division, because we don't all agree on what things are necessarily clean and what things are necessarily unclean. Who's to say? You know who has the authority to say? This. And if this doesn't say it, we can have our different convictions, but we must be unified in our diversity. There are things that we have to use wisdom with. And sometimes different wisdom is going to look different for different people. And the goal is to remain unified. Paul says, one of you privileges one day, one of you privileges another day, one of you eats meat, one of you doesn't eat meat, whatever. The goal is love for one another. That's what matters. The goal is unity. But Jesus says, "Why are you breaking the commandment of God just for you can have your tradition?" It's a complete distinction that their way and God's way are two entirely different things that do not match. You say you become clean by following this tradition. Jesus says, no, that's not the way. Because by following your tradition, the very thing that their tradition is supposed to uphold, the law of God, by upholding your tradition, you are in fact breaking God's command. Breaking God's command. That's what pride does. Any way in which we seek self-serving as opposed to serving and loving God and loving others and serving them. And that pride leads to disobedience. Sometimes blatant disobedience that you don't even see. Because look at Jesus' example here in verse 4. He says, "For God commanded, honor your father and your mother. And whoever reviles father and mother must surely die." That's a pretty easy command, right? I mean, maybe not easy, but it's easy to understand, right? It's easy to get. There's nothing here that requires just a ton of explanation. And yet Jesus says in verse 5, "But you say," there we go, God commanded, "but you say," that's an issue. "If anyone tells his father or mother what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father." Let me kind of explain that to you, that this idea of given to God, some of your translations say korban or korban. And this is a Hebrew term, or better, an Aramaic term that translates given, dedicated, set aside. And see, if I am a bad son, really, if I'm a bad son and I've got all of these things that I've amassed, all of these riches, and I look at my parents and I say, "You know what? I don't want to spend money in order to sustain and help you. Because keep in mind, there's no Social Security, there's no retirement, there's nothing. Once you're at a point where you can't work anymore, you're done. And you just hope that your kids are going to do the right thing and take care of you. And what this kid might do, he says, you know what? I like my riches too much. I like what I've done. Oh, mom, dad, I'm sorry. Whatever I would have given to you to help you, sorry, I've dedicated it to God. Oh, man, I hate that. But I have. I'm sorry. You're on your own. Now, here's the thing. It actually doesn't go to God until I die. So I get to enjoy it as long as I live. And then when I die, it goes to the synagogue or it goes to the temple or whoever's going to claim it. Jesus says, by your tradition, you have nullified God's word. And isn't it amazing how spiritual we can make ourselves sound when we're disobeying God? Have you ever noticed that? We can make ourselves sound so spiritual. Remember when Samuel approached Saul? Saul was commanded by God to this army, this city that they were fighting. God commanded Saul, they are under my punishment. They are under my wrath. You are the instrument of my justice. You are to kill them all. And Saul didn't. So Samuel walks up to him and says, what have you done? Oh, Samuel, I have obeyed the Lord. And I love Samuel's sarcasm. Well, why am I hearing bleeding sheep? Oh, we kept the best so we can sacrifice them to your God. Sounds so spiritual. Sounds so deep and rich and disobedient. It's amazing how spiritual we can make ourselves sound when we're disobeying God. And that's what all the groups do that add revelations, quote unquote, to Scripture. That's what they all do, is Scripture ends up being diminished and their revelations get emphasized. I need only point you to the Book of Mormon. That's what happens with every group that adds revelation, that their revelation gets emphasized and the word of God gets diminished. One of the first signs of a false teacher is that they do not build your dependence on this word. There's some higher authority, some inner impression, some word that they've been given, some teaching that they have given. And if you don't believe, if you can't find it in the Bible, that's okay. I got it from the highest source. I got it from Jesus himself. Paul says, if any one of you thinks you're spiritual, let him acknowledge that what I am saying is of the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And that's what all groups do. They diminish their dependence upon the word. And it creates a blindness to God, because here's what happens. It works. It works. It is very effective. You get what you want. It's hellishly effective. And what happens is as you get more and more of what you want, the accolades, the riches, the whatever it is, as you get more and more of that, you interpret those as blessings. And it makes you blind to what's really going on. You are being deceived. And that's exactly what's happening in these Pharisees and scribes. It creates a blindness to God, and this is a dangerous place to be. So dangerous. Therefore, Jesus tells them, you have made void, i.e., you have nullified God's word. 1 John chapter 1, verse 10, if you want to turn there. 1 John chapter 1. Verse 10 says this, if we say we have not sinned, let me explain that passage. Let me explain what he's talking about here. God calls something sin. But we say, oh, that book is so old. That book has been around. It was written in a different culture. Paul just didn't understand. He was writing in his own day. We know better now. We have better understanding. We have better this or that. We have better technology. So yes, the Bible says it's sin, but it's really not sin anymore because we know better. You know what you just done? John says, we make him a liar. Beloved, if God's word is wrong, there are only two possibilities. Either he is mistaken, in which case he's not all-knowing, in which case he's, you know, not God, or he lied. Those are the only two possibilities if God's word is wrong. And if God calls something sin and you say it's not sin, you're, what you are in effect calling God is a liar. And his word, his truth is not in you. So either way, we will not have the cleansing that is promised in 1 John 1:9, the verse above. He says, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That's what we're talking about here is cleansing. How do we access that cleansing? It is not through our own rules or our own standards or any legalistic kinds of things, but it is only through the gospel. Beloved, let me ask you this morning, are you calling God a liar? Are you accusing him of falsehood? Have you been walking around saying, yeah, I know God's word says this, but I say, I think, are you doing that? Oh, beware, beloved. Beware lest you become blind to your own pride like these Pharisees and scribes had. Beware of where you are. Every single one of us is one breath away from eternity. One breath away. And death is no respecter of persons. You can die young. You can die old. You can die a woman. You can die a man. You can die in any race. Death is no respecter of persons. And you are always one breath away, one heartbeat away from meeting your God. Will you meet him as your Lord, or will you meet him accusing him of being a liar? Which one will you do? It doesn't matter what your religious system, it doesn't matter what your religious preferences says about your sin, God calls it sin. And you will face accountability for that sin, but praise God because he loves you. He gave you another way. He sent Christ, his only begotten son, fully God, fully man. He sent him during this time that we're reading about. He lived on the earth. He followed God, his Father, perfectly, earning the righteousness that we need for salvation. And then he goes to the cross and he dies for our sin so that he takes the wrath of God for all of those who place their faith in him and turn from their sins and submit to Christ as their new Lord. And God the Father proved all of this to be true because he raised Jesus on the third day. Just as you saw that dramatic picture at the beginning of the service, that if I had taken Keaton down into the water and I held him there, he would have died, right? But he didn't die. He was facing death. He didn't die, though. He was raised out of the water, raised to walk in a new life that now he has that he didn't have before. And every one of us who have been baptized have that reality in our life. Baptism is a symbol. It is a picture of that reality, that spiritual reality. It is that sign of our covenant. It is that sign, that seal of our faith. that identifies us as a new creature in Christ. And it testifies that Christ did not remain dead. He is risen. And because he has, those who place their trust in him will not remain dead. They will rise as Christ did. Amen? That's the gospel, my friend. And that is what you need to face your God when that last heartbeat doesn't happen, when that last breath doesn't come. The only thing that's going to matter at that point is, do you know Jesus Christ in full faith and trust that he has done everything you need for life and godliness? Or are you going to depend on something else? Pharisees did. Jesus' reply reveals not only their spiritual blindness, but also their empty formalism, their empty worship, their empty formalism. Look what he says in verse 7, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Isaiah the prophet prophesied about 800 years before Christ came, some amazing prophecies. But Isaiah says that they honor God with their lips, but their heart is not in it. Their worship is in vain. Why? Because they have replaced the teachings and the truths of God. They've replaced it with the commandments of men. And it has taken over. Prophet Isaiah, beginning in chapter 1, he tells them that God tells his people, "I hate your worship." By the way, I would hate to hear my God tell me. I would hate to hear Jesus say, "I hate your worship." Isn't that a scary thing? Worship team, isn't that a scary thing? I would never want to hear that. But why is it? Because it was in vain. It was worship that merely went through the rituals. It merely checked off boxes. And so in 29:13, it's vain. It's ritualistic. It's repetitious worship. It makes it so that we try to avoid God at the deeper level, at the heart level. Instead, we're checking off boxes, and then we go on and live our lives as if nothing ever happened. It's useless. It's vain. It's like I used to do this thing when I was a youth minister where one of the sponsors, I would choose a volunteer, and we would sit them down in front of the youth, and I would take a red marker and I'd start drawing dots all over their face. They loved that. And then I would be like, okay, let's pretend this is the measles. How do we cure the measles? And then I would say, here's how. And we would take little Band-Aids and we'd start putting Band-Aids over all the little dots and say, the measles are cured, right? No. All you're doing is covering up the evidence. The problem is in the bloodstream. And if you're going to cleanse the measles, you've got to get into the bloodstream. And beloved, if you're going to cleanse your sin, you've got to stop covering the evidence of it with religious Band-Aids. You've got to get into the inside. You've got to be changed from the inside out. You've got to be changed in the bloodstream, in the heart. That is where real change happens. And beloved, when you stop worshiping and pursuing God, when you stop abandoning, when you abandon his priorities, the only thing you have left is ritual. That's all you got. Mere empty formalism. So, in conclusion, what can we take from this interaction with Jesus this morning? Christ is confronted by the religious leaders, and he's challenged, and he takes up the challenge for us. You see, the power of God is able to save us by cleansing us from our sin, which is found in the gospel alone. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. This is a verse 1 and 2, really. This is a powerful passage. He says here in verse 2, "Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you." In other words, let me explain this. The Galatians, they were believing, they were being tricked and duped into saying that, yeah, that faith alone thing is okay, but you've got to add circumcision to it to complete the process. And Paul's saying that if you do that, if you try to complete the deal, if you try to sweeten the deal with circumcision, then Christ will be of no advantage to you. You have nullified the promise of the gospel. Brother Keaton, if you are depending on baptism to sweeten the deal and save you, then Christ is of no advantage to you. And you could put anything in that blank. Speaking in tongues, keeping rules, going to church, giving an offering, whatever it is, you can put anything in that verse and it would be true. If you're using that to complete and perfect your salvation, then Christ is of no advantage. We must be cleansed and we must beware of and avoid legalism. And so three warnings we take from our text this morning. Number one, we need to beware and avoid legalism. Why? Because legalism leads to an external focus. All it's worried about is the outside. It gives lip service, but it doesn't care about the inside. As long as you're behaving, as long as you're dressing right, as long as you're not smoking, not chewing, and not date the girls who are doing, as long as you are adhering to the external rules, that's all they care about. You need to beware legalism because it leads to an external focus. Number two, legalism leads to spiritual blindness. Legalism will infect your heart with pride and it will blind you to your own sin and it will cause you to miss the real power of God going on around you. God is working everywhere. God is working everywhere. But if you're hung up over hand washing, you're never going to see it. You're never going to see it. And you're going to be blind to your own self. And then finally, number three, legalism is going to lead you to an empty formalism. It's going to lead you to vain worship. It's going to lead you to worship that checks off the boxes, that matches your preferences, that does everything you want it to do. And as long as it checks off the right boxes, then you're happy. And all that is mere formalism, empty worship that is in vain, and Christ calls useless. So beloved, avoid, as a church, we must beware legalism so that we will not become externally focused, that we will not be spiritually blind, and that our worship will not be empty formalism. Remind yourself again of the gospel. It is the gospel that cleanses us. It is not anything that we add to it. In fact, anything we add to it takes away from it. It is Christ and Christ alone that saves us from our sins. And would you be clean from the stain of sin this morning? And you must be washed white as snow by the blood of Jesus Christ. Don't try to wipe out your crimson stain with religious rags, but trust in Christ for a new garment that has been washed white. A brilliant white that only the blood can perform. As we are about to take communion this morning, I pray that you've been prepared for it. I pray your heart is been filled with the word of the Lord. And as we come to this sign of spiritual reality, I would encourage you that if you don't know Christ as your Savior, What a wonderful time just to kneel where you are right now and submit yourself to his lordship. Ask him to save you. Trust in him. Christ alone. His death on the cross and his resurrection to bring you to himself. That is the power of God that will save you. Nothing you do. What would you add to that? What could we ever add to what our Lord has done? So we ask you during this time, as you view the elements, as you view the symbols, we encourage you to ask questions. This is not a quiet time. This is a time for you to look and see. This is a visual gospel for you to look and see, what do these things mean? And I promise you, whoever you're sitting beside would love to explain the gospel to you. Amen? Amen. Let's go to him in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for these words that you've given us. We thank you for Christ so many years ago weathering this confrontation, for Matthew being inspired to record it. Lord, we thank you that for our sake it has been given to us so that we might glorify you. And Father, as we come now into this time of remembrance, as we have seen, Lord, that you have washed us, we have heard your word, you've cleansed us. And now, Father, as we feed on you in faith, as we feed on Christ in faith, Lord, we partake of this not to check off a box, but to once again remember and renew our faith anew so that your will be stronger in us. I want to ask you just to take a moment to examine yourselves. If the Lord reveals any sin to you, to confess it, as our servants come forward at this time and prepare to bring you the elements.